Let's do this. Let's throw you off of your rhythms. Will you guys stand with me? We're going to read the scripture today together. This is in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. If you want to turn there or look at the screens, it should be up there as well. So this is the word of the Lord. Mark 15, 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and they led him away and they delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Verse 6, now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with this man that you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. All right, you guys can be seated. Just when you thought you had my preaching rhythms down, switch it up on you, just to kind of keep you on your toes, just to mix it up. Now you don't know when to take your bathroom break, so you're welcome. But today we're going to open up Mark chapter 15, and what we're going to do is we're going to find a scripture that, I'll just be honest with you, I've never looked at it closely before this week. I don't think that I have ever heard this text preached before this week. I don't think I've talked about it very much before this week. I've heard this text more as one that's been glossed over in order to get to the topic of the crucifixion or the resurrection. In fact, my main recollection of this text has been more so not from reading the Bible, but from biblical movies where Barabbas appears to be this kind of deranged, psychopathic guy who nobody wants to get close to. And you imagine like he's just this disgusting villain. That's more of what I remember of this text rather than anything else. But I think that that's going to end today for us together, because this text offers a whole lot more than I had ever realized before. This is a true hidden gem in the Word of God that just offers us so much in the way of the gospel. There's a picture buried in this text of how you and I treat Jesus. There's going to be four people groups, and all of them are going to deal with the kingship of Jesus in different ways. There will be one of the clearest portrayals of the gospel in this text that you could ask for as well. So there's just a lot in this text, and a lot more than we probably ever noticed before. Before we get into our responses to Jesus, what we need to do is we need to understand a little bit of the foundation before then. So in the verses prior to this text today, Jesus had been betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? He was taken into custody. He was whisked off to a late night trial at the high priest's house. This trial was not about truth and fairness. This was a rigged trial. The only purpose of this trial was to kill Jesus. So all of these guys came forward giving their testimony against Jesus, saying he's done this and this and this, and he should be killed. But none of them could keep their story straight. So the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus answered him, I am. I am the Christ," which the council then on that night, in the middle of the night, they used that verbal exchange to charge Jesus with blasphemy. Blasphemy was cursing God, which Jesus never did, but that didn't really matter. They still used that exchange to condemn him. Jesus, in their mind, was going to die one way or the other, whether it was lawful or not. They really didn't care. So he was condemned to die in the middle of that trial. Now, there was a problem. Even though they had condemned Jesus to die, Israel, or the Jewish people, they were under the Roman rule, right? They were an occupied country. So Rome had come in and taken them over. They were not in authority. So the Jewish people were allowed to try cases of smaller magnitudes on their own, just to give them this idea or this illusion that they still kind of had power and control. So they say, "Hey, the smaller stuff, you guys kind of deal with that." But if they ever wanted to execute anyone themselves, those decisions decisions could not be made by them. Those had to be made by Rome. So even though they got all excited and they condemned Jesus to death and they spit on him and they punched him and look at you and they mocked him, we're going to kill you, Jesus, all of this stuff, Jesus was not truly condemned yet. They still had to take their case before Rome. And unless Rome gave them the go-ahead, they would not be able to kill him like they wanted. So this next morning after the rigged trial, the Sanhedrin, the highest group of religious leaders, decided, okay, we're going to have to take our case before Pontius Pilate. He's the governor over them. And we need to convince Pilate that Jesus has to die. To do this, they decided they were going to need to twist the charges considerably in order to make Jesus look like he was this heinous criminal that absolutely had to die. Remember, they had convicted Jesus of blasphemy, of cursing God. That's not really a death-worthy sentence in the eyes of Rome. Rome doesn't care about God or their faith. They just care about their power and their money rolling in. So really the idea of Jesus being a blasphemer, they would be like, yeah, I don't really care about that. That's not that big of a deal. That does not affect their taxes. It does not affect their money. So they needed to up the ante and they needed to come up with a bigger charge. They needed to make Jesus look like a real threat to Rome itself. He needed to look like a menace to society, that if they didn't deal with him, he would tear their culture apart. So the text says to accomplish this, they bound Jesus and led him away to Pilate. So imagine shackles, handcuffs. You're looking like a dangerous felon who's getting transported. This looks to be like a high security, high risk, high flight guy. They need to secure him so he doesn't do anything. And this is interesting because the night that Jesus was taken into custody, which would have been really the night before, they came armed with clubs and swords. There was a whole army that came after Jesus, and Jesus kind of even addressed them. He goes, "What gives, guys? Like, you're bringing an army after a guy who's never done anything violent in his life? Come on, I walked the streets with you. I was in the temple with you. You don't need all this. This is kind of overkill. I'm not some sort of murderer or robber. You don't need all these clubs or anything like that. I'll go with you." But they didn't care about that. They wanted Jesus to be humiliated, and even more so, they wanted Jesus to look like this horrible, heinous criminal who is just on the edge of killing everyone. So they bound him and took him to Pilate. Once he was before Pilate, the Roman governor, that second morning, the real trial began. So even though in the night they thought they had condemned him, they had done nothing. The real trial happens now. He's handed over to Pilate, who is a Gentile, just as Scripture had said would happen before. Even in Mark 10, Jesus said, "I'm going to be handed over to Gentiles." This happens now. When he's handed over to Pilate, Pilate asks him a question. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's the big question that we hear in this text. Now, Mark is so succinct and so quick to get to his point, we miss why he asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke, just one verse to help us understand why in the world would Pilate ask him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Why wouldn't he just say, why do they want to kill you? Luke 23:2 gives us some insight. It says, "And they began to accuse him, saying," so this is the priests and the religious leaders are accusing him in front of Pilate, and this is what we said, "We found this man misleading our nation." That got considerably larger than you may think very quick. "And forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So the Jewish leaders, they tried to paint Jesus as a revolutionary and as an insurrectionist. He's trying to overthrow Rome, and you should know this. He's misleading our entire nation, don't you know? And not only is he doing that, he's forbidding us to pay tribute or taxes into Caesar. Not only does he forbid us to pay you your money, which you really like your money, but he also says he is Christ, a king, which is challenging your very authority. So it's as if the religious leaders bring Jesus and go, "Hey, this guy says there's a new sheriff in town. What are you going to do about it, Pilate? He's a threat to you. You don't like threats. You better kill him." This is their play. Though the charges of stirring up civil unrest were false, he was not misleading their whole nation. That did not matter. The charges were extremely serious. Rome didn't mess around with people who challenged their power. They normally would move quickly and harshly and extremely violently against anyone who rose against them so that they would be made an example of, so that the next person would think twice before they challenged him. So the very idea of Jesus claiming to be a king would have been a problem, because we all know that in a kingdom there can only be one king. Right? You don't have a kingdom and 18 kings in the middle of it. If you are in a kingdom or the realm of the king, there is only one. And here lies the problem at the middle of this trial. And if we wisely look at our world, the tension in all of creation is this tension right here. Whether we recognize Jesus as king or whether we do not. The central tension is that, because if Jesus is king, then Caesar has been overthrown. Then that means that he's trying to take authority. And that's why Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Think about this. The blasphemy did not matter to Pilate. Overthrowing tables in the temple, like I kind of think Pilate probably thought that was funny. The fact that he pointed out the hypocrisy of the leaders all the time, he didn't care about that. That he healed people on the Sabbath, that didn't matter. That he made the religious leaders look like fools on the regular, that did not matter at all. The only thing that mattered, the only thing that was significant, is Pilate needed to figure out, is Jesus powerful? Is he really the guy who wants to overthrow Rome? Does he think he's an authority over Rome? Does he consider himself a king that he then considers other people need to submit to and respect his authority? So Pilate asks him the question, are you the king of the Jews? Because here's the threat. Do you recognize Jesus or do you not? Jesus answers, you have said so. And he answers this way immediately without hesitation. There's a lot of emphasis on the you to Pilate. If you've noticed, Jesus before this point, he kind of stuck to some anonymity. He told the disciples, hey, don't tell everybody who I am yet. It's not the proper time. Let's wait a little bit. Let's wait. That's all done. Jesus is very clear. Whenever you ask him about his identity now, he tells them, I am God. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. The time is now. And the text makes it difficult to distinguish the oomph of Jesus' words, but when Jesus says, you have said so, he's not saying, when Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? When he says, you said so, he's not going, well, you said it, not me. I mean, you know, if people want to say it, maybe it could be true. That's not what he's doing here at all. He's not playing some passive game of words. Jesus emphatically, when asked, are you the king of the Jews? He says, yes, you said it, buddy. You've got it. No doubt. Believe it. That's my name. Say my name. I won't apologize. I am the king, guilty as charged. And even underneath his answer, there's more. There's a very personal side to this you. He's answering Pilate specifically going, you said I'm the king, but you should probably think about this question a little bit more because it has greater implications than you'll ever know. I am the king, and you should think about what that actually means. Beyond the question of whether Jesus thought he was a king or not, we don't hear much in this gospel. The text says that several other charges are leveled. We don't hear any of them. This gospel just brings the fact that Jesus calls himself a king to light. All we hear later is Pilate is amazed at the level of accusations brought to Jesus and the fact that Jesus won't defend himself. He goes, you know, you should probably respond. Why don't you respond to anything besides, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate even says, you should defend yourself. Your life is on the line here. Like, you could die if this doesn't go well. You need to answer. You need to defend yourself. And Jesus won't. Which means that Mark wants us to hyper-focus on one thing and one thing alone. This trial and so much of the Bible and so much of our lives is just about distinguishing, is Jesus king and does he have authority or do you reject him? Is he the king? What we'll do with the rest of our study is look at four responses. There's going to be four people groups in this text, and they're all going to respond or try to respond to Jesus in different ways. They're all going to try, and some of them will try and invent a way to respond to Jesus, even though if we're processing people, there's two ways you respond to the king. Only two, and they try and invent their own. All these responses I want you and I to see as a possible response to the gospel. So as you see people respond this way to Jesus' kingship, understand that you and I could possibly be responding to the gospel in the same way. So hint, if you're not catching on, what we want to do is look, how are you responding to the gospel and Jesus yourself through the example of how these other people respond? If we live in a kingdom, meaning under the reign and rule of a king, we should be clear that there's two ways to live. There's not a myriad of ways. There's not 18. There's not a plethora of ways. The ways that you live inside the realm of a king are simple. You follow or you reject him. There's no third option. There's no C. You follow or reject. To follow a king means that you accept his authority. You accept his reign and rule. You understand that accepting his rules makes things kind of go around. You obey his commands. You operate within his system. And because you follow that king, you have some benefits of being inside of his kingdom, and his promises remain true to you. So you have some protection. You have some other things that kind of come your way because you follow him. On the other side, if you reject the king, rejection is not a passive action. Rejection is an act of war. You cannot shirk off the reign of a king and expect to not anger him. You accept his rule or you don't. And if you don't accept his rule, you reject his decrees, then you place yourself under his wrath, liable to his punishment because his authority is over you. See, these are the only options. You submit and you follow, or you reject and you rebel. The first people group that we want to look at, we're going to spend a lot of our time looking at this people group, is the religious leaders, the ones who brought Jesus to Pilate. They had brought him in captivity. The Bible tells us that Pilate knew that Jesus hadn't done anything worthy of dying. It was really clear to him. We see it in verse 10. It says, Pilate perceived that the chief priests, the religious leaders on that day, delivered Jesus over only because they were envious. They brought him because they're jealous of Jesus and they're jealous of his power. The definition of envy may be helpful here. Envy is feeling discontentment or resentful longing aroused by someone else's power, possessions, or qualities. We'll do that one again because we really need to understand this. Envy is a feeling of discontentment or resentful longing aroused by someone else's power, possessions, or qualities. See, when the religious leaders looked at Jesus and what he had or what he did, it angered them. Now, they're not upset about his earthly possessions. Remember, Jesus didn't have a home to call his own. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a master bedroom. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have $1 million. He did not have a lot of possessions, but what he did have is he had power and influence, and they wanted it. They had power and influence. So think about this. The religious leaders witnessed Jesus do a lot of things. He wasn't new to the scene. 3 years of earthly ministry, he stepped out, and so they knew a lot about Jesus. They'd seen him draw crowds of thousands for quite some time. Think about it. In a day before cars, people would walk an entire week just to hear him speak. People would travel across a country just for the hopes of seeing him and hearing his words. He had tons of people that just wanted to see and hear him. He healed people of their sicknesses. He raised a guy from the dead. He calmed storms quite often. He could navigate the scriptures. He cast out demons. He overpowered the religious elite. They saw all this. They witnessed his amazing power for years. Now, witnessing this should have made them fall on their faces and worship him, should it not? Right? If you see it, they should see him and see all that he's doing and go, man, you really are the king. You're worth following. You really are God. You are all that we have ever wanted. Let us worship you. You are the one, the Messiah, the king. Nobody else can do the things that you're doing. So because nobody else can do them, I will follow you. This should have been their reaction, but it was not. Instead, what they did is they saw Jesus do mighty things, rejected worshiping, and said this, "Who do you think you are? How dare you come into our backyard and do the things that you're doing? Don't you understand? We've been here for a long time, and you're coming in like you're in charge. Who do you think you are, little man?" See, they envied Christ and his position because his position was what they wanted. They wanted worship. They wanted power. They wanted crowds. They wanted accolades. They wanted to submit to no man, and they wanted to be king or God, and they weren't getting it, and they were mad about it. See, what does envy do? Envy looks at the success of another person and it says this, "That should have been me." It says, "I deserve that, not them. I deserve more than that fool does. There's no way they should have what they have. I should have what they do." Now, my friend and fellow pastor, Justin Dean, speaks really wisely on this. I want to use some of his words. He says, it's interesting that the same type of envy that was present 2,000 years ago is present now. Right? It's alive and well in the hearts of many in our culture. And dare I say, this type of envy that the religious leaders had is even present in some of us here today. And what this does, this envy shows us the key difference between Christianity and religion. Because in religion, envy is always going to be the result. See, religious people don't rejoice when other people rejoice, and they don't rejoice when other people succeed. Instead, they frown, they cringe when other people do well or thrive. They end up being very sad, very angry, very bitter, and very lonely people, because all they can think when other people do well is, you don't deserve that, I should have what you have. Man, I've worked so much harder than you, there's no reason that you should have that. That's what I want. I should have accomplished that. I should have the chance. I should have the platform. I should have the ability. That should be mine. And what happens is this envy ends up being the greatest joy killer in the life of so many of us. Because if you're always looking around, looking at what other people have, and judging if it should be yours, you'll never have peace. You'll never have joy. And you probably won't actually have any real friends. See, the religious people, what they end up doing, not just in this day, but in our church, in this room, when people are religious, what they do is they see someone get a promotion at work. They see someone get to preach. They see someone fall in love. They see someone get to play worship. They see someone get pregnant. They see someone get a house. They see someone get a car. They see somebody get something that they want, and they don't rejoice with the newfound blessings of someone around them because they're too busy envying what the other person has and their accomplishments, and they're too busy being angered instead of going, man, good for you, I love you. Now, why is this the case? Why is religion tied with envy? Why do religious people get so angry at the success of others? And it's because of this. Religious people tend to think that God walks around with a ledger in his hand, right? Just a sheet. And a ledger would have positives and negatives. You'd have credits and debits. And religious people think that God walk around with this type of ledger. And every time you do something good, a religion person thinks that God writes down the credit. Oh, 10 points. That was a pretty good thing you did there. And then the religious person after that thinks that when God writes down the credit for them, then they are promised to get something good that will come there later because of the credit that they have earned. So you help out a person. You tithe. You follow a moral code. You put a speaker on a stand before church, and you're sure God wrote that down. Something sweet's coming my way next week. Look at the things I did. I've got so many credits in my account, and I'm going to cash those bad boys in. Prosperity, health, wealth, a wife that actually loves me. All these things are coming because of all of my credits. And then that same person who lives by the ledger, negative and positives. It's funny that we love to count our credits, but we don't ever want anybody to look at our debits, do we? The religious person who has all of these credits then is crushed when something bad or unexpected happens. Why? Because they respond by thinking, God, what about the stinking ledger? What about my credits? What about the things that I did? What about all the good stuff that I did? Look at all the things. Look at the book. I don't deserve what you've just brought my way. That shouldn't happen. You should see my credits. You should see my goodness. You should see all the things I missed out to be a good person. Now you should give me good things. See, this is the way the religious person responds. And similarly, the religious person will look at another person's success and they'll say, oh, wait a minute. I have so many more credits than that idiot does. They should not have that. I'm pretty sure I have 3 times as many credits as they did. Do you know what I know that guy did? They don't deserve that. Do you know about what they do when you're not looking? Do you know how many things I've done? Wait a minute, you've got to be kidding me, God. This guy has not done nearly the amount of the good stuff that I have. God, you're being unfair. God, you're not giving me what I deserve here. This heart will chronically be sad, angry, disappointed, and will not have true friends because they're always looking at the books. They're always looking at the ledger. What you'll do is then look at everyone in life and go, "What? I don't think you deserve that. No, you deserve that. No, I deserve that. You definitely don't deserve that." And if you don't watch your heart, it will get so twisted that then you will end up rejoicing when someone falls. See, that's what they get. They never had as many credits. I knew it was coming. Someone's kid goes wayward, when someone loses a job, when someone has a calamity come their way, they're going, "I knew it. I knew it." You'll end up being a chronically sad person, and dare I say, a terrible person, because you'll never actually love anyone. This is what the religious leaders responded to Jesus like with religion. They saw Jesus come onto the scene and do great things, yet their hearts were sad because all they could think of is, you know, we've been doing good stuff for a really long time, boys. Look at all the stuff that we've done. Much like the older brother and the prodigal son, you will never be able to rejoice and follow Jesus because your envy will always overshadow a savior. See, you'll secretly think God is unfair in life if you follow this religious pattern. I want to do something. I want to throw this out there. We all have religious tendencies, right? We hear the word religion and we like to go, I'm not religious. I'm not the religious type. Yeah, you are. Right? You may not call it religion. You want to call it another word? Jealousy? Envy? Right? We are all religious people at one point or another. When I first moved here to Plant Redemption Hill, God showed me that I had a whole lot more religious bones in my body than I ever thought. Because to be honest, a year and a half into planning the church, I looked around and there was 20 to 25 people around and I started screaming, God, you're not paying attention to the labor or to the ledger. You're being a pretty big jerk to me. Look at all that I have done. I moved for you. I uprooted my family and you're letting me fail. This ledger thing stinks. And then I would look at other guys and go, and how's that guy doing so good? How are they doing so good? Why do they get that? Luckily, God showed me that salvation and grace is better than the success of a church. That whether there's 10, 15, 20, 500, 100 people at Redemption's Hill or not, that the grace and mercy that God has given me is enough. But the religious bones snuck up a whole lot faster than I thought they would. Can I tell you that you should be careful of the same tendencies in you? They will rob you blind and you'll never receive the benefits of the gospel because you're going to be too busy being mad. In heavier terms, if you fall into religion instead of Christianity, you will become a narcissist. What's a narcissist? It's one person that just loves looking at themselves. You'll fail to see the beauty of Christ because you'll be too busy looking at yourself and being angry about what other people have and what you think you deserve. This is the definition of envy. And these are the responses that the religious leaders had of Jesus. Who does this guy think he is? He doesn't deserve it. Bitterly angry and mad because of it. The next figure in the story is Pilate himself. This is the one hearing the case. Pilate was in charge of keeping the peace and keeping money flowing in. His job by nature was not a job of truth and justice. He did not care about what was right. He did not have a problem killing a person. All he wanted was to keep on top, appease the people, pacify the people, keep the money coming in so he could keep his position. Mark chapter 15, 2 through 5. We'll read those verses one more time. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" to Jesus. And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? So how, or see how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was, look at this word, amazed. Amazed by Jesus. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he received his answers. "Yes, I am the king of the Jews. You said it. You should think about that question more." And yet Pilate didn't freak out and kill him right there on the spot. He heard him say, "Yes, I'm the king." And he kind of let him live. Now, this is kind of interesting. Pilate actually not only lets him live longer to hear more, Pilate was amazed by Jesus in a good way. He was captivated by him. Pilate was drawn to Jesus in that moment. There was something about Jesus that Pilate liked, but Pilate, because of his politics and his position, decided, "I need to be neutral to the kingship of Jesus." He wouldn't follow Jesus because it would cost him too much, but he also wouldn't kill Jesus or condemn him in that moment because he liked him too much. See, Pilate wanted to be bipartisan or neutral, without opinion of Jesus or his kingship. The problem is you cannot be neutral to a king. It is not a viable option that you get. See, if Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom all will answer and be judged one day, it's not an option to say, "Jesus, I really like you, man. I feel drawn to you. I like the things that you're doing. I like the whole stand up for the small guy mantra. I like the ideas of grace and peace and mercy. That's wonderful. I love that you like kids and you'll let them sit on your lap. That's really sweet too. But I'm not actually going to follow you, obey you, or worship you. Can we still be cool? Can we be buddies, even though I have no plans of actually submitting to you? I like you. I'll hang around you every once in a while, but I will not submit or worship. Is that cool? You're okay with that, right?" We see here that any response besides submission and worship is something that puts you at odds in the king, no matter what you think. We love to invent a third path. No, it's cool. Jesus is cool. He's fine with them if I'm neutral. He's not fine if you're neutral. Neutrality to Jesus is the same as warring against him. If you would examine your response to Christ and it looks like this, I would say be careful. If you like Jesus, if you show up to church, if you do some good stuff, if you tithe and hang out and even go to an MC, but never actually follow him, can you understand that your actions are the same as rejecting him? It's the same as the person who spits on him and punches him. Neutrality is rejection. Bear in mind, most people love that Jesus healed people. They love peace, mercy, grace. Everybody loves that side of Jesus, right? Everybody loves the sweet, passionate, kind Jesus who loves people and doesn't hurt them and doesn't put them down and gives people a second chance. Everybody loves that Jesus, but our world rejects the idea of King Jesus who rules you. See, that's a problem. We like the idea of Jesus who makes us better. Give me the genie in the bottle. Give me the self-help Jesus. Give me the Jesus that makes my job go well. Give me the Jesus that makes my children respect me. Give me the Jesus that makes me and my wife like each other. I love that Jesus, but you can keep your Jesus that informs how I live, how I spend my money, where I work, what I do, how I'm angry. You can keep that Jesus. See, this is what the world does. I'll love Jesus. We'll be homies and we'll be friends. Just don't ever tell me what to do. And this neutrality is the same as rejection. There's no respect for a savior in the middle of it. The third group in the story is the crowd. Verses 6 through 15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas, instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with this man that you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? What's wrong with him? What has he done to you?" They didn't answer, but they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The crowd reacts with complete contempt to Christ. We see that they didn't care that he was innocent. In fact, when Pilate brings up his innocence, they just scream louder, "Kill him, crucify him, put him to death." The group, like Pilate, refused to accept the notion of a king over them. No person, no God, no thing will ever tell me what to do. I'm the king. I'm the master of my own domain. I'm God in my own life, which is all that matters. They were immoved by the love and mercy of God. They were simply ruled by their emotions and how they feel. Think about this. They were stirred up in their emotions by someone else. How they feel is fickle. They only wanted to have this feeling in the moment. They were so preoccupied with their emotions and feeling happy in the moment that they demanded Christ's death, not really paying attention to the fact that really Jesus was being willing to die for them. "I would rather you give me a murderer than you tell me what to do, even if you will die for me." See, they would not accept a savior even if he was willing to die. Simply put, the idea of not being made happy in the moment was not worth eternal redemption to them. "Don't you ever tell me what to do. My feelings in the moment are all that matters. Forget you, kill him, crucify him." Can you see the short-term view of their life? It doesn't matter if this Jesus had never done anything wrong. It doesn't matter if he was offering grace and redemption to them. They did not care. "I want my short time or my short-term happiness over anything that you will give me." I pray that none of us react this way. Then the last person is Barabbas. He's the one that the story normally focuses on. Possibly when we focus on Barabbas, we do it wrongly. And because we do that, we don't see all that's in this parable. In Barabbas, we see not so much a way that he responds to the gospel, but what I want to look at is more of how the gospel works itself out, what it looks like, and then how will you respond to that. Barabbas is in jail, right? Sitting in a dungeon, in jail, condemned to die for killing someone in the insurrection. So in a rebellion, Barabbas raised up and killed some dude. He is a murderer. Remember, Jesus is being tried for being an insurrectionist himself. That was the claim. "Oh, Pilate, you better watch out for this Jesus guy. He's claiming to be king. He wants to overthrow you. Pilate, you better deal with this rebel rouser before he kind of destroys everything." So Barabbas was actually guilty of being an insurrectionist and killing someone. But the innocent Lamb of God is being convicted falsely, and this guilty man is going to be let go. Do you see the irony of this? Trying Jesus for a crime he didn't commit, but letting a guy go who actually did get the crime that they're convicting Jesus of. Barabbas was just sitting in jail awaiting his death by crucifixion. Rome had created crucifixion as a way to brutalize people. If you've read much about history, crucifixion wasn't just the death penalty, it was the most horrific way you could kill someone possible. It was the most brutal fashion of ending a life. They actually prided themselves on having the most torturous, disgusting, inhumane way to kill someone possible. It was so bad that the text even says that many men in the process of scourging and then crucifixion, grown men would turn their head going, I can't watch that, I'm going to get sick. This is what they did. And before the crucifixion, the part on the cross, the scourging would happen, which is one of the most horrible things that you can imagine. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ, the scene where Jesus is getting whipped and there's blood everywhere, and you probably watched it and was like, oh man, that's bad. That's a scourging. To scourge someone is to tie them to a post and to have them there naked or in a loincloth so that their skin is exposed. You want the most skin as possible exposed so you can brutalize them. And then they're beaten with what is historically called a cat of nine tails. So imagine a long, heavy handle. And to this handle would be these long strands of leather, these long pieces, nine of them. And on these strands of leather would be tied glass and bone and metal, some on the end and some on the middle, all over. And that stuff, not only is that bad enough, then they would dip that in lead. And what would happen is the Roman soldiers would come up to the person in the scourging who's laid out and bare, and they would take it and they would whip him, and all the things tied to it would stick in the skin and wrap around their body and embed itself. And then when you ripped, it would rip the skin right off of your body. The tendons would snap. Your muscles would be taken off of your body. Your skin would be brutalized. You would look like a deer who got hit on the highway when they got done with you. It would rip and destroy your body. And once they got one area of your body enough, they'd turn you over and then get the legs and the face, and it would just rip your skin off. This process was so devastating that many, many people never made it to the cross because they would die before they got there. This is one of the most horrific things you could do to a person. They would die before they ever even got to hang on the cross. Well, Barabbas had that coming for him the very next day. This is what awaits you, Barabbas. This guilty man, guilty in the eyes of the law, has a horrific punishment coming. Keep in mind that Barabbas didn't have a lawyer fighting for his pardon. This isn't a Netflix scenario where you have somebody petitioning to get you out. That's not what's going on here. He has no one to defend him, nothing helping him, nothing is about to get him out. All he has is a penalty that is coming his way, and he's sitting in jail awaiting his fate. There is no way that he's going to save himself. He has no cards, no hand, nothing to do to play to save himself. That day during the trial, something crazy happened, though. Unbeknownst to Barabbas, keep in mind he had nothing to do with this. He's sitting down in a dungeon going, hey, I've got this coming for me tomorrow. The crowd asked Pilate to cash in their yearly ritual. Give us a prisoner back into society that we have chosen. Pilate assumed that they would release Jesus, right? He's an innocent guy. He hasn't done anything wrong. They assume, he goes, who do you want me to give? And they say, give us Barabbas, the murderer. He's the one that we want to be let go. And Pilate even goes, well, what about the king of the Jews? He hasn't done anything wrong. And the crowd just responds, crucify him. Crucify Jesus. We don't care about him. Give us Barabbas. Pilate didn't necessarily agree with the choice in the moment, but to appease the people, to consent them, to keep his position, he traded out Barabbas' death sentence for Jesus. Right? In some of the other gospels, we see even washed his hands going, man, I don't really agree with this, but I really like my money and my house, so I'm going to do it anyway. If you're a processing individual, what just happened for Barabbas? What happened for him? He hit the lottery, didn't he? Right? That's a version of the jackpot. You're sitting downstairs, rightly convicted, doing nothing to earn your freedom, maybe even looking at someone who's crafting your cross outside of your cell, looking, going, that's got my name on it, knowing that there's a post reserved for you for your scourging, waiting for the punishment to come. And all of a sudden, Barabbas, who's done nothing to free himself, gets word that for a reason completely unrelated to himself, that he's free. Somebody walks down to his cell, opens the door, and says, you can go. He's like, what? You're free. How? There's this other guy. I'm not guilty? No, you're free. Go. See, some other man came onto the scene and was taking his place. Jesus was going to be scourged instead of Barabbas. Jesus was going to carry his cross instead of Barabbas. And finally, Jesus was going to die the death that Barabbas should have had to die. Even though Jesus was innocent, completely righteous, and Barabbas was guilty, the door came flying open, and Barabbas, for no reason, found himself in himself, was freed and declared innocent. Something that is interesting is that we don't ever see anything after this of Barabbas. We don't know how Barabbas reacted. We don't know if he watched Jesus die. We don't know if he went after a prostitute, if he went down and got loaded up on wine. We don't know if he followed the crowds to Redemption's Hill. We don't know if he wept. We don't know if he was a broken man going, this man is dying for me, and that should be me, and that's my cross. We don't know. We don't know if he devoted the rest of his life to understanding the gospel and following Christ. We know nothing. To be clear, after this, there's no record of Barabbas. Not meaning conspiracy theory. We don't know if he really existed. After he was let go, the Bible or any historical document sheds no light on what he did and how he lived. I personally think that's absolutely brilliant. Because what this does is it changes the story away from someone else's story. It's not an event in history anymore. It's a question that you and I have to wrestle with. The question is this: if you are a believer, if you are following Christ, the question becomes this: do you realize that's you? Do you realize you're Barabbas? Do you realize that your cell came flying open when your faith was put in Jesus? Do you realize it? And if you are Barabbas, then the question no longer is, how did Barabbas react? I love the fact that there's no picture of Barabbas' reaction, because then it asks you, how will you react? What will your reaction be? Though you are guilty, though someone else is paying your penalty, what will your reaction be to King Jesus, knowing he is innocent and you are not? In this scripture, we get such a beautiful picture of the gospel, a parable of it that I just can't believe we've missed before, because you can't get a clear picture of what it looks like. See, you and I are sinners. We've rejected a king with our lives and with our actions. We stand condemned of that and for that, awaiting our punishment to come our way. Much like Barabbas, we have no way to clear ourselves. But in the middle of the mess, God sent Jesus for us. We're doing nothing to fix our situation. We weren't asking for a pardon. We weren't signing a petition. We weren't fixing ourselves. But Jesus came to be our replacement, much like Barabbas, to take our punishment. This is the gospel. To come, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, lowering himself for you. To come and trade your sin for his righteousness. To give a way of redemption to you. This is the good news of the gospel, that the door swings open and you are declared innocent by his blood. But in order to receive that, we have to submit to the king and follow him. Friends, my hope today is that that good news is something that you would submit to and follow. Right? What we walk is not a path of religion. We walk Christianity out and the gospel out. We aren't trying to earn our pardon. Instead, the good news is God has sent Jesus to secure our pardon where we could not. My prayer is that you would accept that. And that you would decide that following Jesus and living under his reign and rule is actually a beautiful reality. It isn't hosing you from a great life. It is the best news that you could ever imagine. Band, you guys can come back up. As we close in worship today, I would ask you to take an honest look at your life and ask, how are you responding to Jesus' kingship? We have a hard time in slowing down to ask the question, how are you responding? Are you trying to remain neutral? Do you show up? Do you do some nice stuff? Do you hang out with some Christian people? You try and fix your moral code a little bit? Are you drawn to Jesus? Do you think he's a nice guy? And if you add some of his tenets into your life, that your life will just get better? Are you that guy who's like, man, I like you, but I don't know if I'll submit to you. I don't know if I'll let you really influence my job or my money or my sex or my sexuality. The choices I make with my family. I like you. I just don't know that I'll submit. If that is you, I'd lovingly tell you and warn you that that is the same as rejection, and that it is not bad to follow the king. Neutrality won't work. And if you are neutral, the beauty of the gospel you will never actually see. Second, if you are living out religious envy, I would ask maybe first even this. As we close in prayer and worship, maybe you do this. God, will you show me if that's me? Maybe that's the question that you ask, because I think most of the time you ask, hey, are you religious? And before we ever think about it, we go, no, no, totally not. But if you are living out religion and you are envious and you find yourself always looking at the books and frustrated and you see that person is this and this and you're just always upset and bitter and sad, can I tell you that if we really got what we deserve, things would not go well. Remember, if you are Barabbas, you do nothing to get your freedom. It is not good news if God really keeps a ledger of credits and debits, because we have no way to pay for the negatives on our own. I pray that some of us would walk out of religion and find joy and peace in Christ. It is better than sitting around being angry and bitter. And can I tell you that you'll have more joy, you'll have deeper friendships, and you'll enjoy your faith a whole lot more if you walk out of religion and into the gospel. I pray that some of us would see that maybe the way that we are reacting to Jesus' kingship is not the way that it should be, and that some of us would humbly come before him and go, God, help me. Let me submit to you. Let me follow you. Let me see that you are good for your joy and for God's glory in our city. Will you stand and pray with me? God, I thank you for this text. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will help us see ourselves clearly. What better picture can we get than Barabbas? Guilty. Without a doubt, guilty, with no way to fix this problem, and yet you came. I pray that we'll see that and we'll accept that, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that you have done much to secure that for us, God. I pray that that'll press into our hearts, and then we will respond by following you, by saying it is good to have a king, because you rule righteously and you reign with grace and mercy, and you are all that I've ever needed. I pray for that. God, I pray that some of us would possibly just come and admit and repent that we are envious and religious, that we are just unhappy, God. And I pray as we do that and come to the foot of the cross that we will find really that you will lift that burden, because envy and religion are a weight to carry. Would you take that burden from some of us today, God? And for those who are just not submitting, will you help us to walk in and know that it is good to stop being neutral, even though it may cost us some things in life, that you are a good king? We pray that. Be glorified today. Be glorified here. We love you. Amen.